chapter 5. Our text for this morning will be verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And I want to say it's a joy to be back with you this morning. I want to say a special thank you to Pastor Brandon, Pastor Devin, who faithfully filled the pulpit as I was away over the last two Sundays. And so it was good to be away with family and visiting friends, but it is good to be back with you this morning. And I'm delighted to be back with you in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are visiting with us, we have been in a study of Jesus's sermon entitled The Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And I'm excited, if I could use that word this morning, I'm excited that in the providence of God, this particular text would fall on this particular Sunday, on Father's Day, because it allows me the unique opportunity to address the men in this room, to address the fathers, to address young men, to address old men. Ladies, this text will have relevance for you as well, but I specifically have the opportunity to address the men, many of whom I know with certainty in a room this size are struggling with, even hiding, and are failing in their battle for sexual purity, who are struggling with the sin of lust. And there is, brothers and sisters, no more relevant issue in what it means to follow Jesus, in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, than this issue of sexual purity. And what Jesus wants to do this morning is he wants to address this common battle, and yet at the same time, he wants to provide for us the means, the power to fight it. And to hear the warning if we don't. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Let me invite you, if you're able, as is our custom, to stand with me as we honor the corporate reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 27, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You can be seated. The article headline reads, "Meet Wally, the emotional support alligator." You heard that right. The emotional support alligator. The article reads, "A Pennsylvania man with an alligator is proving that emotional support pets can be both terrifying and comforting at the same time. Joey Henney, 65, of Strinestown, Pennsylvania, lives with two alligators, one of which is a nearly 6-foot-long registered emotional support animal named Wally. Henney said he had to use tongs to feed Wally at first to avoid the possibility of losing a limb or a finger, although he maintains that Wally has never bitten him or anyone else. It took about a month to domesticate Wally, and he says, at which point the gator was like a little puppy dog. It would follow him around the house, and much like a dog, Wally was territorial. He enjoys lying on the couch, resting in piles of blankets. He always wants to be petted. He even sleeps with Henny in his bed. Wally and a second gator, 2-year-old Scrappy, are allowed to wander the house at will and make free use of the 300-gallon pond that Henny has built in his living room. But despite seeming evidence to the contrary, Henny says he's sure that alligators do not make good house pets. Whenever he does educational gator presentations at local schools or senior centers, he reminds people that they are still wild animals. Gators, he says, aren't for everyone, but what can I say? I'm not normal. To which we say, amen. That's not normal. That's crazy, folks. Why? Well, because no matter how domesticated the alligator may seem, right? No matter how much it enjoys being petted or how friendly it may seem, it's still what? It's still a wild animal. It's a deadly animal. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for the follow-up article where he's been mauled by his pet gator and he says, I never saw it coming. What did you expect? Of course, it's a deadly animal. And yet, there are perhaps many in this room this morning who have a much more deadly enemy, a much more lethal and aggressive enemy, far closer to us living than living with a wild alligator that we do nothing about. And it's the deadly enemy of lust. The deadly enemy of lust. Many of us in this room, if we're honest, we're quite comfortable with this sin. Of lust, of sexual immorality. We live with it. We tolerate it. We might even coddle it. We might even play around with it. We try to get as close as we can without getting devoured by it. And yet Jesus is clear. The Bible is clear that it's a sin that is much more deadly and its consequences are much more severe than any wild animal. It's a sin that, if undealt with, can lead to hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Even in our text this morning, verse 29, it's a sin, Jesus says, for which you can be thrown into hell. We're not playing games this morning. This is serious. And throughout history, the major stronghold that Satan has always exerted has come through sexual immorality. And here in America, in 2026, his strategies to pull men and women, to pull young boys and young girls into the deadly seduction of lust are everywhere, aren't they? We live in a culture where the appetite for illicit sex is so strong that it is heard in the lyrics of the songs that we listen to daily. Sex outside of marriage is common practice celebrated by our world. In fact, according to a recent Pew Research, about 46% of evangelicals believe casual sex outside of marriage is acceptable. The seduction of sex fills movies and it fills TV shows. I mean, we don't even have to leave our homes to be bombarded with it, do we? The internet floods our smartphones and our laptops with pornography at any moment of the day. There is an entire billion-dollar porn industry that fuels sex trafficking in this country to feed our lusts. And listen, it's not just a problem out there. It's a problem in here. In the church. In fact, according to recent statistics, a 2024 Barna study found that 54%, over half of practicing Christians, report consuming pornography at least occasionally. The same research found that roughly one quarter of self-professing Christians view pornography weekly. 75% of Christian men, 40% of Christian women acknowledge some level of pornography usage. 67% of pastors report struggling with it at some point in their lives. 18% said it's a current struggle. Christians ages 18 to 24, so many of our young people here in this room, 76%, that's 3 out of 4, are actively searching for pornography. 1 in 4 clicks on the internet related to pornography. 57% of pastors said that this issue of pornography addiction is the most damaging, most prevalent issue they face in their churches. This is a problem, folks. But as difficult and as discouraging as those statistics are, I want you to know this morning, my friend, that God can deliver you from the sin of lust. He can deliver you from this sin. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus is able to liberate you, and he's able to cleanse you from the sin of sexual impurity. And here this morning in our text, what Jesus does is he puts his finger on the lust problem, and he says, it's not so much a problem out there as it is in here. In our heart. In fact, look at verse 28. Then I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. Sexual purity isn't merely external, it's internal. Let me say that again. That is so important. Sexual purity isn't merely external. It's something internal. And that's what Jesus is concerned about. And to help us address this sin of lust, there are two steps he takes here to deal with it. Let me give you those two steps. Step number one, verses 27 and 28. I want you to see the radical standard of sexual purity. The radical standard of sexual purity. And then step number two, verses 29 and 30, the radical measures in dealing with it. The radical measures in addressing and dealing with sexual purity. And then what I want to do at the end of the sermon is I want to offer to you some very practical, helpful strategies for battling the sin of lust. So that's the outline. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Sermon on the Mount together, so let me just begin, if I could, by just reorienting us to where we are here in Jesus' sermon. First of all, notice that this section here, verses 27 through 30, fits within a broader section of this sermon that ranges from chapter 5, verse 21, all the way to chapter 7, in verse 12, that we have entitled, if you remember, this section, The Radical Righteousness of the Kingdom, in which Jesus, he is giving us here the radical standard of righteousness that his disciples must have if they hope to enter heaven. And that this righteousness is not the justifying righteousness that God gives to a sinner who places their faith in Jesus Christ and declares them to be righteous. This is a practical, personal righteousness. Notice in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We've been talking at length about this righteousness here being this inner righteousness, this internal righteousness that flows out of a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. And so in other words, this is, Jesus is talking here about a new heart. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about being born again. A transformation that changes you, friend, from the inside out. He is not after external religion. He is after internal heart transformation. And then you'll notice, beginning in verse 21 and following, through verse 48, he gives us six examples, six antitheses of what this radical righteousness will look like in the lives of his disciples. And here's the second thing we saw, that each of these examples that he gives, each of these six is also him correcting the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, their misinterpretation of the law. Their misunderstanding of God's law that was focused only on the externals. And what Jesus is doing here, notice in this repeated refrain where he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," what he's doing is he's raising the moral standard of his kingdom. The brothers and sisters, God's standard of holiness is much higher. It is much more radical than mere external religion. It reaches all the way to the heart. So let's look at these two steps. These two steps Jesus takes to deal with this very relevant issue of lust and sexual purity. Step number one, notice the radical standard of sexual purity. The radical standard. What is the standard for Jesus' disciples? Beginning of verse 27, he addresses the sin of lust with, notice, the very same pattern, the very same formula that he did in the previous paragraph in verses 21 through 26 on the topic of anger, where we saw, if you remember, that not only is the external act of murder wrong, but so also is the internal heart attitude of anger. And so he moves now from the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder," to the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Notice there, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." The Old Testament law forbids adultery. Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Jesus, he begins here by quoting the Old Testament law. "You've heard that it was said." In other words, you know this. You know this. The law of Moses forbid this. You shall not commit adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is any sexual activity that breaks the marriage covenant, the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. That's adultery. Any sexual activity that breaks the marriage covenant, the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. But apparently, notice, the teaching of Jesus' day had limited the seventh commandment to only the physical act of adultery. The scribes and Pharisees, it would seem, had limited it to mean, well, if you don't commit the external act, if you don't commit the physical act of adultery, then you have kept the law. And so they had a very narrow definition of sexual sin, and yet a very broad definition of sexual purity. But Jesus, in verse 28, look what he does. He fills out, he explains the intent of the law. He gives us the true meaning of the Mosaic law, verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Already. Now, if Jesus had just said, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent is at a higher risk of adultery, we'd probably all agree with that. The fascinations in the mind often are what more likely to lead to the act itself. That's not what Jesus says. Notice what he says. Everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. Sexual purity is a matter of the heart. Lust in the heart, Jesus says, is adultery. We can commit murder with just our words. You fool! We can also commit adultery with just our hearts and our minds. Sexual purity is a matter of your heart, friend. Now, I think it's important that we define what Jesus means here by lust. What is lust? Verse 28, where he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. What is that? What is lustful intent? Well, let me first just begin by describing what it's not, okay? First of all, there's a difference between lust and temptation. You have to understand this. You cannot combine the two, lust and temptation, because if you do, you've already failed from the beginning. Lust and temptation are not the same thing. Notice what James says in James chapter 1, verse 14. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you see the progression there? Temptation itself is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So temptation and lust or sin are not the same thing. Temptation gives way to sinful desires. But here's the second thing you need to know as well about lust. While lust is sinful, sex is not. Nor is natural sexual attraction wrong. It's the way God has designed us. Sexual intimacy and sexual expression within the covenant of marriage is a good and a precious gift from God. It is not wrong. It is not dirty. It is something that God has created within the certain context of marriage to be enjoyed and to be celebrated. Hebrews chapter 13, look here, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed, which is really just an expression of the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Adultery defiles the marriage bed, and so does sexual immorality. Porneia, which is just a catch-all term for every kind of sexually immoral act outside of the covenant of marriage. So if that's not what lust is, then what is it? What is lust? Well, that word there, look there, verse 28, lustful intent, epithumeo. It means a longing or an intense craving for something. A strong desire. It could also mean to covet. It's an intentional looking. Look what Jesus says. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. It's an intentional looking to satisfy a sinful desire. That's what lust is. So it's not a fleeting glance that triggers a sexual thought, men, that's then quickly dismissed. It's a lingering look. It's that second look. It's that lustful stare that begins to ruminate in your mind. You begin to fantasize about it. You begin to undress her with your mind. It's a lust. It's lustfully using another person. And this can be true of men or women. Lustfully using another person to fuel your own selfish sexual imagination. It is entertaining sinful thoughts. It is desiring what God forbids. That's what lust is. And let me tell you what, it can happen in a split second. Man, you got seconds. Seconds to deal with it. Before it goes from that temptation to that sin. Jesus says, the person who gawks at the woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust is a matter of the heart. That's what Jesus is concerned about, friend. He's concerned about your heart because lustful desires they flow out of your heart. Jesus will go on to say later in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. These are what defile a person. It's about your heart. And when Jesus says here, lustful intent, he is including all forms of sinful lust that begin in the mind. Fantasizing, viewing sexually explicit images, pornography for self-gratification and self-stimulation, that's what lust is. Now, some of you may be asking yourselves, why is this such a big deal? I mean, I'm not hurting anybody. Me viewing pornography, my sexual fantasies in my mind, I'm not hurting anybody. And I would say, first of all, it is harmful whether you realize it or not. And I could give you several reasons why and how. It is harming you. It is harming the one that you're fantasizing about. It's harming your future spouse. It's rewiring your brain. But secondly, it's a big deal. Here's why. And more importantly, because lust at its very core is idolatry. It's idolatry. Idolatry is what we do when we place something other than God on the throne of our hearts. It's what we do when our hearts aren't satisfied in God. Listen, your inner life, my friend, is never private. It's never private, and the reason is because there is one who sees it all. There is one who sees your heart. This issue is ultimately about God. And he wants to be glorified, he wants to be worshiped, he wants to be adored in your heart. And what you have done is you have placed something else on the throne of your heart, and that is idolatry, and lust is offensive because it's ultimately against God. And so adultery and lust, listen, they're evil. Not only because they destroy marriages, and they destroy families, and they destroy churches, and not only because it warps and distorts your view of sex, it dehumanizes the person on the screen that you're looking at, but it's evil because it is ultimately against a holy God. And he sees your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God sees your heart. What does he see? What does he see? Jesus is after a people who love and adore him and worship him with their hearts. That's the radical standard of sexual purity. It's not just about external, what you do with your body. It's about the internal purity of your heart. Because then, look in verses 29 and 30, he now turns to show you, how do you fight it then? How do you deal with the sin of lust? Here's the second heading, the radical measures of sexual purity. So after showing us the radical standard, verses 29 and 28, or 27 and 28, he turns in verse 29 and 30 to show us how radical, how fierce, how drastic and serious you got to be in dealing with this issue of sexual purity. Sexual purity is a matter of the heart. So how do you deal with it? How do we go to battle with this enemy that wants to destroy your soul? 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is about your soul. So how do we fight it? How do we wage war against this ruthless enemy that wants to destroy our soul? Well, first of all, it means realizing just how serious this battle with lust really is. Just how serious this issue is. Look at verses 29 and 30. Before we look at what he calls us to do, did you notice the warning? Look at the warning, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Why? Because, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Seem serious? Look at verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Why? Because it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Just how serious is this issue of the sin of lust? Jesus says, if you don't seek to eradicate it from your life, if you don't seek to remove it from your life, then it will send you to hell. The word hell there, verse 29, is the same word he used back in verse 22 for the hell of fire, the Gehenna. Remember, it's this place of eternal, continual burning. Listen, the warning of this passage, the warning of Jesus' words, is that if you continue on, friend, in unrepentant sexual sin, and that's the key word, unrepentant sexual sin, if you aren't seeking to eradicate it, if you aren't seeking to get it out and remove it from your life, you will suffer eternal judgment. That's not my words. That's not the words of like a Puritan or a fundamentalist. That's Jesus' words. If you don't fight it, you're not going to make it into my kingdom. If you don't seek to fight the sin, if you don't seek to put it to death, you will go, Jesus says, to hell. Don't forget, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to his disciples. Listen, you can be part of the visible church. You can claim to be a Christian. You can, by all appearances, claim to be a disciple of Jesus. But if you don't listen to Jesus, if you don't seek to obey Jesus, then you don't know Jesus. And you will go to hell. If you give yourself to sexual immorality and lust, you will face the eternal fires of hell. So if that's the warning, how do I fight it? What sort of measures then do I have to take if I'm gonna follow Jesus in this? Well, look at verses 29 and 30. He offers us two practical illustrations for how to deal with sexual sin, how to eradicate it from your life and remain sexually pure. But here's the first thing you need to know about these two illustrations, okay? The first thing you need to understand is that they aren't literal, okay? We all clear? These are not to be taken literally. Jesus is using here a form of hyperbole. He isn't commanding self-mutilation. He isn't envisioning that his disciples will literally gouge out their eyes and cut off their hands. No, this is hyperbolic language, so please do not return next Sunday with a patch over your eye or with your hand cut off, okay? No, he's using vivid language to make a point. So what's his point? It was even the early church father Origen of Alexandria who physically emasculated himself in an attempt to try and overcome his sinful lust and desires. That's not what he means. Why do we know that? Well, because even those physical measures, gouging out the eye, cutting off the hand, they don't deal with the real issue. What's the real issue? It's your heart. So then what does it mean? Here's his point. His point is that his disciples must deal radically with sin. Beloved, we must take drastic measures to remove it, to get it out of our lives, to cut it out. We must take whatever measures, whatever steps, whatever sacrifices necessary to pursue sexual purity and to rid ourselves of the sin of lust. That's how serious you got to be in fighting this sin, friend. It was the Puritan John Owen who famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin, what? Will be killing you." That's how radical you got to be. It has to be mortified. That's a really fancy Puritan word. It just means you got to kill it. Not pet it. Not play with it. Put it to death. And Jesus is using here the imagery, notice, of our eyes and our hands. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Or verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. Now, why your right eye? Why your right hand? Well, I will say, speaking from personal experience, it's hard to be left-handed in a right-handed world. We got any other left-handed people out there? That's the dominant hand. One commentator said, the right eye and right hand expresses a person's best and most precious faculties. It's the favored hand. It's the favored eye for most people. He says Jesus' point is that we should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things we possess, if doing that will help protect us from sin. Are you willing? Are you willing to give it up? Anything? The smartphone? The TV streaming service? That relationship? That job? If it will keep you from the temptation to lust? And so Jesus says, it's with our eyes where the fantasies of lust begin. It's with our hands where we reach out to act on those sinful, lustful desires. And thus, friend, you got to deal drastically. You got to deal ruthlessly with sin. You can't pamper it. You can't flirt with it. You got to hate it. You got to put it to death and deal radically with removing it from your life. Cut it off. Throw it away. Just listen to how the New Testament describes this very same idea. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee. Flee sexual immorality. You know what it means to flee? To flee. Run. I love the way Ephesians 5:3 says it. The sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. The NIV says not even a hint. Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. You got to kill it. My friend, are you that radical in dealing with your fight for sexual purity? So in the remaining few moments I have, I just want to offer you then some practical, helpful strategies for how to deal with it, how to fight it. What does it look like practically? Let me see if I can get through these. Okay, number one. The first way to fight, the first strategy, is you must remember your position in Christ. You must remember your position in Christ. Before we can ever talk about fighting lust, you've got to know who you are now in Jesus. Because, listen, there are some of you, I think, here today who are feeling the weight of guilt and shame because of past or maybe present sexual sin. Remember, let me remind you of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus took all of the sin, all of that sexual sin, and he bore the penalty for that sin on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God in your place. God now declares you to be righteous by faith in him. You've got to remember who you are. And one of the dangers, I think, in a sermon like this is some of you, you hear Jesus' words, you hear this warning, and you immediately condemn yourself every time you fail. The Christian life is not about perfection. It's about direction. What is the direction of your life? God has given you his Holy Spirit to enable you to put to death the deeds of the body. He's cleansed you, he's justified you, and now he wants to sanctify you through the power of the Holy Spirit because he breaks the power of canceled sin and he can liberate you, friend. You got to remember who you are in Christ. Here's the second one. You have to flee sexual immorality. You have to flee it. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is run. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. We don't seek to manage it. We don't seek to see how close we can get without falling into it. We run. You leave the room. You shut off the screen. You put down the phone. You walk away. Remember Joseph? Joseph in Genesis, he didn't try to stay and manage the situation with Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He ran. Job, in Job 31, Verse 1. He says, have made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't look on a woman. Are you being like Joseph? Are you being like Job? Remove whatever is helping lust gain a foothold in your heart and in your life. If it's that app, if it's that TV show, if it's that streaming service that is causing you to stumble, then delete it. Cancel it. If it's the relationship at work that's causing lustful thoughts and fantasies, give it up. Quit the job. Be ruthless with sin, because I'm telling you what, sin is going to be ruthless with you. Third, this goes along with number two. You must make no provision for the flesh. You must make no provisions for the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Paul says, make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know what make provisions means? Giving it an opportunity. Giving it room to grow. Letting it breathe. No. You stop feeding it and you kill it. Don't allow for opportunities or situations that would lead to temptation, because let me tell you what's tempting for you may not necessarily be what's tempting for me. And so the question to ask is not, is this technically sinful? The question to ask is, does this help me pursue holiness? Does this help me love Jesus more? If not, get it out. Fourth, you must fight sin by bringing it into the light. You got to bring it into the light. One of Satan's greatest weapons in this battle with lust is secrecy. Lust thrives in the darkness. It grows in isolation. But you know what else? Sin loses much of its power when it's exposed. And so, listen, what some of you in this room this morning need to do is you need to drag that beast into the light. And you need to confess it. You need to get accountability. You need personal accountability. Maybe you need technological accountability as well. You need accountability software on your phone, on your laptop, but you also need a trusted friend. Men, this is a great opportunity for you to get involved in a men's group. Amen. Ladies, this is a great opportunity to find a godly sister. You don't need to confess your struggle to everyone, but you do need to confess it to someone who can hold you accountable, who can sympathize with you, but that can hold your feet to the fire. Drag it into the light. Sanctification is a community project. We don't fight sin alone. Here's the last one, and I'll be done. And I think the most important. We must pursue greater pleasure in God. The battle against lust is not merely won by saying no to sinful desires. It's by saying yes to a greater pleasure in God. Do you remember verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? They shall see God. Is that what you want? Is that the greatest desire of your soul? To see God?